Yes. So if you didn't know, today is a celebration. Okay, 15 years ago, Karen was born a child of hell. Born into the family of the devil. Right? It's Karen's birthday. Child of disobedience. Anyway, thank you for not celebrating your new birth date. That's just kind of weird. Anyway. What? Oh, sorry. Shall we go on? Does anybody have a question?
I don't celebrate it, but I know it.
Yeah, I don't even know. I don't even know it, but I should. I don't know. Whew. Questions?
Two of them are just curiosity things. But
like, are they personal or are they Bible?
They're Bible.
Good.
So in Genesis, why could Joseph marry the Egyptian priest's daughter and it be like no big deal?
Yeah.
Not of the right tribe or group, that it was wrong. And all
right.
Of a sudden,
yeah. I'll put that question in the group of why did David and Solomon get to have a whole bunch of wives? And God gave them to him. You know, it says God gave David the wife. And you're like, well, he already had three. You know, why does he get four? And then Solomon gets 1,000. You know, that was probably judgment.
Yeah.
But no, I don't know. I don't know. But yeah, it's one of those things where maybe it was just that, you know, we just don't know. I mean, it just says he married, you know, the gal. It's probably one of those, you know, political marriages.
I think it's weird though that it was a priest's daughter too.
Yeah.
I found that very odd.
Yeah. There's some elements of the picture and type of Joseph, you know, picture and type of Christ in him that have to do with that marriage. And that marriage is to a Gentile bride outside the Hebrew race. Priest, a daughter of a priest, so born into a basically a false religion, you know, family. And I remember something about her name or something like that being something that had to do with the moon or lunar or something like that. But yeah, there's a picture and type of the church in her. But as far as historically, why was that allowed? I don't know. But yeah, there it is.
And how come when Jacob's name is changed to Israel, it's not consistent?
Yeah, it's not consistently used.
Yeah.
Because he continually goes back to his old ways. And you see him as Jacob, you know, the supplanter. And I don't think you really see it consistently used until way toward the end of his life. And I think the use of the names in context has to do with kind of how he is in his walk. You know, he's still Jacob. Kind of like, you know, that flip-flop between, yeah, all things are new in Christ, and yet I still walk in the flesh. So, you know, how many times am I walking in the flesh, and how many times am I really being led by the Spirit? How many times am I Jacob, and how many times am I Israel, kind of thing. So I think the flip-flopping with the names is because of that.
Okay. All right, now I'm going to jump to Romans.
Uh-huh.
Romans 8:28, everybody quotes it all the time.
Yep.
But they only quote, like part of it.
Yep.
And that if you love God, everything is
right.
Going to work out great
right.
for you.
Right.
But I guess I'm trying to understand the part of the verse that everybody leaves off. Does that just mean?
Well, let's go look at it. Romans 8:28. Actually, if they want to just stick with the love part, that would be pretty condemning for most quote unquote Christians today. Somebody give me a quick definition of love with book, chapter, verse. How do we love God? Yeah, by obeying Him. Yeah, okay, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, that's how I'm to do it. But what specifically, John, is John 14, 21? If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, so Romans 8, 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that, now here's the first condition, that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. So that second phrase, a lot of people leave it off to the called according to his purpose, them that are called according to his purpose. That's kind of an all-encompassing.
Some people, it sounds like they just say, well, it just means if you're saved, then you're called and you're...
Yeah, and I think that's pretty much a good broad brush explanation of that, because it says to them who are the called according to his purpose. Who are the called according to his purpose? I am, you are. And so that's kind of an all-inclusive statement. The one condition, if you want all things to work toward to good, well, the one condition is that you love God. And most people say, well, I love God, you know. Well, do you obey him? Well, no, but I still love him, and you can't say I don't. You know, it's that kind of thing.
I guess I started reading it thinking, could it be more of your walk, though, not just salvation, but
absolutely.
You're obeying him.
Mm-hmm.
In his purpose for your...
Yeah, but I would still... That kind of goes right back to the love thing. Are you following me on what I'm trying to say with love? Mm-hmm. You know, John 14:21 would be a good cross-reference for that. And there's a number of other verses in John and 1 John. Oh, Luke 14:21 probably is wrong. Yeah, I've got a mark. John 14:15. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's John 14:15. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Okay, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, this is John 14:23-24. If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Salud. And so when you go back to Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, yeah, if you're not walking according to his word, you don't love him. And so, you know, the whole modern movement toward narrative preaching and feel-good churchianity kind of thing, this entertainment-oriented, let's just worship God, all of that just it draws people away from Scripture, and they're ignorant of the Bible, and they still say they love God, and they're not. They're deceived. You have to have Scripture to know Scripture, and if you love God, you will obey Scripture. Does that make sense? Even though they are with everybody else that's in Christ, they are called according to his purpose. But how are you going to walk in his purpose if you don't obey his word? Anybody else have any input on that one? I think it's pretty simple. I mean, I just, you know, anyway, that's one of those, I guess, you know, one of those buttons that I got. You know, people, I love God.
Well,
you don't. Oh, right.
Kill us.
Right.
So, I mean, it can still be good in the fact that we're learning to endure for
sure.
Kingdom
right.
purposes. So
that's yeah.
a good that would come out
of. Yeah, because, you know, how does God refine us? How does God purify us? Mm-hmm. You know, it's through suffering, trials, and tribulation. What? Yeah, Romans 5, yeah, it's like 1 to 5 or something like that. And there's a couple of good verses in Corinthians 2 that we could look at. But, yeah, and that's part of that. You know, there's good. You know, somebody says, well, why do I have cancer? I don't know. But if you love God, will not God use that for your good in his glory? Yep. Okay. And I think, yeah, it's just exactly what you're thinking. What we like to think is, well, everything's going to be good. I'm going to get my house paid off, my car paid off, I'm going to get a new job, I'm going to win the lottery, you know, I'm going to get some cupcakes with a lot of frosting on them, that kind of thing, right? That's not? No. Yeah, so yeah, good things are going to happen to me if I love God, and the good things that are going to happen to us, well, maybe you'll lose your job, you know? Why? Well, maybe God wants you to be praying a little harder, you know? If you don't have any needs in your life, why pray, right? And anyway, so... That'd be my take on Romans 8:28. I would focus in on that aspect, that conditional aspect of love, and then cross-reference what the Bible says about, hey, this is how you love God. You love God by obeying His commandments. And most people don't even know what His commandments are, let alone obey them. That's it? Wow, that's pretty good. I had to say, I don't know, only once. Anybody else? No, dry week, huh? Okay, Revelation 6. You guys want to be jumping back to Revelation? Revelation chapter 6. Okay, Revelation chapter 6. We're going to start the first set of sevens. Okay, we got four sevens. We got what? The seals, the trumpets, the personages, and then the vials with the plagues at the end. So four different accounts of the Great Tribulation ending in the Second Coming, just like we have four different accounts of the First Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we get to Revelation chapter 6, remember where we are. Okay, what have we seen? Obviously, we go back to Revelation 1, 2, and 3, those first three chapters. Picture that time of peace and safety, the first half of the tribulation. That left us off in chapters 4 and 5, which were these the kind of the precursor to the seals. You know, it kind of shows us what's happening up in heaven. John is raptured up in chapter 4, and he sees the four beasts, and he sees the 24 elders. And we kind of get a picture of what the scene is up there in heaven with the sea of glass. Then last week we looked at Revelation 5. Okay, still some precursor stuff, some antecedents here to say, hey, what's going on? They pull out the book with the seals, and we look at that. It's a big roll, okay, like a scroll. And they roll it up, seal it, roll it up, seal it, roll it up, and seal it. So if you want to unroll the whole thing and read the whole thing, you've got to break seven seals. And that's what's coming up in chapter 6. Who's the only one worthy to open up the seven seals? Yeah, it's Christ. Okay. Somebody told me that's. Never mind. We'll talk about that later.
Can you remind me of the significance of the number 4 in the Bible?
I think. Yeah, that's a hard one to pin down. What I think is number 4. Whenever you see it in a specific context, it has to do with the earth and the world, the four corners of the earth. The four winds that blow upon the earth. And so it's that four seems to be focused on the earth. I think we're going to run into that later on where it talks about four, I think it's the four winds or something like that. But there's not a whole lot on it. You know, you got north, west, north, south, east, and west, four directions kind of thing. So my best guess was the earth, the world in which we live. Okay, so Christ is the one that's worthy. He's one that's worthy to open up the seals. So in chapter 6, verse 1, we see the first seal opened. Now, I want you to jump over to chapter 8, verse 1, because I want to show you what we're going to do. Chapter 8, verse 1, you see the seventh seal. Okay? Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of an hour." And then right in verse 2, we see the next set starting. The trumpets, I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so the seventh seal is included in the same chapter as the seven trumpets. Don't let that throw you off, okay? A lot of times you'll read through a commentary, and guys like to get scholarly, and they say, well, of course, the chapter and verse markings were not in the original, as if they ever saw the original, to tell you that they weren't in the original, okay? But, I mean, we know that, okay? We know that the chapter and verse were put in later. However, when God preserves His Word, you got to ask yourself, why did the seventh seal make it all the way over, the seventh seal make it all the way over to the chapter 8? Why not just include it in chapter 6? And when we get there, I think there's a very good reason for it. When you see something like that is so blatantly out of place, it generally has a specific didactic reason for it. There's a teaching in there, okay? And there is something in there for us. And I always, the example I always give is Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Why is day 7 in chapter 2 and not in chapter 1? You know? You know, you say, well, there was just too many verses in chapter 1. You know, we couldn't fit it. We just, no more room. You know, like, well, wow, there was room for a whole bunch in Psalm 119. You know, and so you've got day seven over in chapter two for a purpose. It shows you a dispensational division. It shows you a teaching that, hey, day seven is very, very different than days 1 to 6. And if you know anything about, you know, the 7 days of creation that are like unto 1,000 years, each 7,000 years of creation, won't the millennium be a little different than the first 6,000 years? Woo! Yeah, God's going to... She got mad and left. What? Oh, okay. So it's not me. Good, good. Okay. So when we see the seventh seal over in chapter 8, we'll talk about why. Okay, we'll talk about why when we get there. So let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is where we see the first seal, okay? The first seal. And I saw, it says, I saw the Lamb... I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So we got the first seal opened up. Now there's several different things happening in these verses, and they kind of parallel each other, so I'll point them out. Obviously, it says, when I saw the Lamb, he opened one of the seals. Who's the one that's opening the seals? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So as we progress in the chapter, and it says, and he opened the third seal, and he opened the fourth seal, and he opened the fifth seal. I mean, I know it's obvious, but it needs to be pointed out just so that we don't lose our place and lose track of what's going on. It's the Lamb. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that's worthy, and he's unrolling this scroll, and he's busting those seals, and out comes the judgment with every seal. Now, also in verse 1, you'll see that with the first four seals, you have the four beasts talking, okay? You'll see right here it says... And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. It's probably the voice of this beast roaring out. It says, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And you'll see that with the second, third, and fourth beast. Okay, so this is the first beast that's saying this. What is the first beast? What is his face? If you turn back to Revelation 4:7. Remember, John, when he goes up into heaven, he sees these beasts, and they're four cherubim. He sees them stationary. So when he describes them to us, he describes them very specifically, saying, this one had the face, the face of a lion. This one had the face like a calf. This one had the face of a man. That one had the face of a flying eagle. Why? Because he's seeing a different face as they face out from different directions. So the first beast was like unto a lion, and that's the one that has this voice of thunder saying, come and see this first judgment that's poured out on the earth. Okay? So, context, right? Context. This is the first judgment poured on the earth in the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation are just peace and safety. Okay, now we've come to the dividing line in chapter 4, 5, and then in chapter 6, we begin to see the great tribulation, God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And this is one of the first things that happens. This is the first seal. And the first seal is a rider on a white horse. It says, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, a lot of people get mixed up. I don't know if you read commentaries on the book of Revelation. A lot of people will try to say that that's the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming. Okay, why? Because there's two specific white horses mentioned in the Bible. Okay, especially in the book of Revelation. You have this one with the first seal, and then you have Revelation 19:11. Okay, Revelation 19:11. Obviously, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so, with these two verses in mind, I want to show you some very key differences just to point out the fact that this cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't be Christ. This is not him. So, if you want in your notes, you could probably make two columns, okay? One column under Revelation 6:2, one column under Revelation 19:11. 6:2, okay, it doesn't say where he comes from. You have no idea where this rider comes from. It just says, I behold there, white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Okay. Whereas in Revelation 19:11, you know exactly where he's coming from. He's coming from heaven. All right. And that's spelled out very specifically. Okay, so Revelation 6:2, don't know where he came from. Revelation 19:11, obvious, heaven. Okay. Second difference in Revelation 6:2, this guy only has one crown. All right, one crown. When Jesus Christ comes back, he has many. And that's Revelation 19:11. He has many crowns, diadems. He's got crowns. And that would be Revelation 19:12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Okay, many crowns. So, big difference there. Revelation 6:2, third difference. This rider in Revelation 6:2, what kind of weaponry does he have? He got a bow. All right. When Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming in Revelation 19, what weapon does he have? He got a sword. All right. Big difference. Big difference, especially when you start jumping into the pictures and types behind the bow and the sword. All right. In Revelation 6, I'm going to jump ahead because this guy comes out first, but I also want you to see what follows him in the fourth seal. Just jump ahead real quick and look at the fourth seal in verses 7 and 8. Okay, Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8 say, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. So in this chapter, following this white horse, this rider on a white horse, you have hell following him. Hell comes back behind him. In Revelation 19:11, who follows Christ down in the second coming? Well, it's the host of the armies of heaven. And so in Revelation 6, 1 and 2, basically what you have is this rider of the first seal, the first judgment that's poured out on the earth is the Antichrist. Okay, this is the Antichrist. Okay, this Antichrist, what I'd like you to do is, let's jump back to Daniel 9:27. Let's just refresh our memory. Keep a finger in Daniel. We're going to go over to 2 Thessalonians also. Daniel 9:27. Okay, and if you remember, obviously Daniel chapter 9, very key chapter, prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. If we want to understand things to come, eschatology, what's in store in the future, we have to start here. This is the foundation for basically everything else that comes later, and especially understanding the place of the church in prophecy. And it says in Daniel 9:27, talking about that final week, those final 7 years that we call the tribulation, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That he is the Antichrist. Okay? He is called a prince in verse 26. Okay, it says in verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, that's the crucifixion, but not for himself, that's his propitiatory sacrifice for us, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, okay, you could draw a line or circle around he and point right up to the prince in verse 26. This guy's a ruler, he's a prince, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, that's why we divide it in half, okay? In the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He begins to persecute Jews. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation. And that's the second coming, that consummation that shall be, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so right away we see that this guy, he is a prince, he's a world leader, obviously he's got a crown, shows him as some sort of royalty leading, ruling. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know I mentioned this before, and we're probably going to spend some time in 2 Thessalonians one of these days. just because I want to study out this chapter. This is a full mention chapter of the Antichrist in the Bible. Paul gives us so much information about that son of perdition, this wicked man who's going to come, the Antichrist called the beast also in Revelation. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:7-8. It says, for the mystery of iniquity, doth already work. Okay, that's in Paul's day, also in our day. Bad things happen and they're only going to get worse. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. We've talked about that before, haven't we? We talked about that word let, like in tennis. Okay, it means to stop. Okay, the salt and the light of this time is the work of the Holy Spirit through the church, but he's going to take us out of the way in the rapture. And then, when he be taken out of the way in the rapture, and then shall that wicked, there he is, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so, this Antichrist, he will manifest himself. He's the first seal. Now, remember how this is going to go. Like I said, we're going to spend some more time with this later. But right when the rapture of the church happens, we are taken out, right? We are taken out. We are the salt, the light right now, that we are the instrument, the tool of the Holy Spirit. When we obey the Scripture, when we love God, when we preach the gospel, when we preach Scripture and preach truth, we are that force in the world that stops this work of iniquity. You know, we've always said that. You know, how do you get rid of, you know, the immorality in your country? Can you do it through laws? Can you do it through politics? You know, no, you can't. What do we need? We need the preaching of the gospel. Well, the rapture of the church, we're taken out of the way, and then that flood of iniquity comes in. That flood of iniquity comes in behind this man, the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist, he will come on the scene right after the rapture of the church. All right? He will be on the scene for that first half of Daniel's 70 weeks. That's what we saw back in Daniel 9:27. Then something happens at mid-trib. Okay? Something happens at the middle of the tribulation to make him begin to persecute the Jews. And that's when we see him in Revelation 6:1-2 go forth as a conqueror. So when he comes out, he's got a crown, he's that prince, he has rule and reign, and he comes out with a bow, and he went forth conquering and to conquer, persecuting the Jews and everybody that doesn't follow him. That's when he manifests himself as the conqueror at mid-tribulation. Now, like I said, we'll get into this later when we start talking a little bit about the Antichrist and who he is, where he comes from, and what all's going on with him. But what will probably happen is he receives that wound in his head, mortal wound in his head, and then he's going to rise from the dead. And then he's probably going to blame the Jews for attacking him, and then that's when the persecution begins. Like I said, we'll get into that later. So that we see happening on the earth to begin the great tribulation, right there at that mark, that mid-trib mark, the first thing we see happening on the earth is the Antichrist comes out to conquer. He is basically a false Christ. And we call him the Antichrist. A lot of times we don't think about that, but he comes out as that false Christ. Now, still in 2 Thessalonians, look at 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, which will help us understand this a little bit. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. 2:3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. All right, now what name do we give God in the flesh? God manifests in the flesh.
Christ.
It's Christ. So this guy walks into the temple and he says, I'm God in the flesh. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm Christ. All right? And he's going to do it with many lying wonders and all of that. You see that in verses 8 to 10. Same chapter, verses 8 to 10. Then shall that wicked be revealed, and the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Then he says, verse 9, even him who's coming, when he shows up, right at mid-trib, or even before that, who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish because they received not the truth that they might be saved. And so he comes on the scene with signs and wonders. I think we can see the same thing back in Matthew 24:24. Let's check out that verse, Matthew 24:24. Yep. So Matthew 24:24, it's another one of those chapters that talks about eschatology. The disciples ask in verse 3, hey, show us what the end of the world's going to be like. What are the signs of your coming? And Christ goes through all of that in this, what they call the Olivet Discourse, because he was on the Mount of Olives. And this is what he says in verse 24, Matthew 24:24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I mean, come on, if a guy can do miracles, wouldn't you be deceived? Yeah. I mean, how many people are deceived today by the false miracles of these clowns like Benny Hinn? I mean, you can watch Benny Hinn on YouTube and laugh. I mean, it's so pathetic. But look at the following behind him. Look at the following. Okay, how about if somebody came in and cleared out Children's Mercy Hospital? You'd say, wow, did you see that? Yeah. And, you know, he's healing everybody. Lost people, saved people, everybody. Wouldn't you be deceived? That's why he's saying that. It's going to be just, I mean, as if it were, you know, possibly even deceive the elect, those people who would actually follow Scripture instead of their experience. Now, one more verse in this context about the Antichrist showing up, 2 Corinthians 11:14. 2 Corinthians 11:14. So we've got 3.5 years of peace and safety. Antichrist is on the scene. He's a world leader. Something happens there at mid-trib to make him begin to persecute the Jews. And when he does, he goes forth as a conqueror to conquer. He's got a bow. He's got weaponry. And he goes forth with his mighty signs and wonders, showing himself as God in the flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:14. Oh, I'll get there in a minute. Start in verse 13 for context. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Antichrist changes himself. He looks like Christ, folks. He looks like Christ. He's got the miracles for it. He's got a resurrection. He's going to show up on the scene and he's going to deceive the world. All right? And so that's what we see back in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We see that first seal open, and the first judgment God pours out on the earth is a world leader. You know, God can set up leaders as judgment, just as God can set up a leader to be a blessing to a nation. I mean, duh, haven't we ever seen that here before? United States of America? No, every one of our leaders has been a blessing, haven't they? Yeah. And so the last one, this one world leader, God will give, you know, it's like the kid who says, Mom, I want to smoke cigarettes. And catch him smoking cigarettes. You know how you cure him of wanting to smoke cigarettes? Go buy him a carton of cigarettes, sit him down at the kitchen table, and make him smoke them all. Make him smoke till he barfs, you know? You know what cured me of chewing tobacco? I swallowed almost a half a can of Skull. I can't stand the stuff anymore. Okay? It was just awful. And the cure, you know, for the world, God says, okay, you want a world leader? You want, this is what you want. This is what you, and he'll give it to him. Okay, and it will be the Antichrist. He will show up on the scene and he will go forth conquering in the great tribulation. Why? Because he's persecuting somebody. Okay, he's chasing after somebody. Now, let's talk about his weaponry a little bit. He does have a bow. Back in Revelation 6:2, you see this guy come out on a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow. Okay, well, what can we learn about a bow? Without taking too much time, two observations. We won't go there. I'll give you the references. The first person mentioned in the Bible that used a bow, Genesis 21:20, Ishmael. Okay, and we've talked a lot about the law of first mention. It's a law of first mention. Why? Because it's a principle that you see repeated over and over and over in Scripture. It is God showing you how He works and how He wrote the Bible. When something shows up for the first time in the Bible, you ought to pay attention to it because that will generally be its usage throughout the rest of the Bible. And when the bow shows up for the first time in the hands of a man, it shows up in the hands of Ishmael. Ishmael a good guy? No, probably not, right? All right, second person mentioned that uses a bow. Genesis 27:3. Esau. Good guy? No, probably not. All right, now just take a step back. filter through in that brain housing group, hey, who else used a bow? All right? Just kind of think about it. You know, the one that came to my mind as I was, refreshing my memory with my notes. I go, oh, no, wait a minute. Jonathan used a bow. You remember that? Jonathan to David. David's hiding from Saul, and he says, hey, go talk to your dad. And if your dad's mad at me, you come out here and you go, boop, and you shoot an arrow. And you tell your servant, whoa, went beyond you, and go get it. And then I'll know, boy, things are bad and I got to run away. You remember that little thing? You think, well, Jonathan loved David. David loved Jonathan. And they were buds, right? Jonathan never followed David. Jonathan sold out his friendship and loyalty to David to follow his father, Saul. You remember that? Yeah. You can see in Jonathan more pictures and types of what we would call today a carnal Christian than you can shake a stick at. And he used a bow. Isn't that something? So, Ishmael and Esau are two types of the Antichrist in the Bible. They are enemies of the chosen line of the people of God. So that's why we see this guy coming forth with a bow, because God wants to say something to us. Now let's talk about his crown. We've talked about it before. He's got one crown. A crown was given unto him. He didn't earn it. He didn't go buy it. It was given unto him, okay? What kind of person wears a crown? King. Good. All right. So maybe he's a king, maybe he's not. But what we know in this picture of having a crown is he is reigning and ruling over something. God gave him the authoritative power to reign and to rule and to govern over the earth. Okay. Now run over to Revelation 13. Okay. In Revelation 13, we're gonna see the Antichrist again. We're going to see the Antichrist, the beast that comes up out of the sea, and we're also going to see the false prophet that works with him in Revelation 13. But I want to show you something about his reigning power, his ruling power, this power and authority to govern on the earth. Revelation 13:1 says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, verse 2, here's what I want to show you. And the beast, this beast is the Antichrist, same guy on the white horse, back in Revelation 6. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. Now, there it is. There's his crown. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now there's a play on words here in this chapter. Okay? Now, I know you hate Greek because I hate Greek. I hate Greek more than you hate Greek because I taught myself Greek. So I don't like it either, okay? I sat at the kitchen table and ate Greek until I threw up. But you can see this, too, if you have a Bible that has those center column margin, center margin references, and sometimes they'll give you alternative translations. When the King James translators were translating the Bible, if they had these, if they had a different way of translating it, they would always set it aside and then discuss it as a group. There's 54 different translators, and they would hash it out between themselves, and they came up with the King James Bible. But to their honesty, okay, and to their transparency, I guess we could say, they just put the word there, and they said, we're thinking about this word too, all right? So it's not that the word in the margin should be the word in Scripture, but the word in the margin shows you a synonym. Follow me? Okay, look what we got, because in verse 2, there's two words used, all right? Now, it's really cool the way they flip-flop. The first word, the dragon gave the beast his power. All right? Now that power, that word there, power, is dunamis in Greek. All right? And a lot of people like say dunamis, like dynamite. Okay, well, maybe not. Okay, what that means, though, is power. Like you say, wow, that guy's powerful. He can bench press a car. Wow, strong. All right? And then it says, along with that power and his seat, he got great what? Authority. Now, authority is a word that we use today. Oh, yep, the authorities are here. They have a search warrant, right? And we talk about the authorities being basically the governmental authorities that have authoritative power. Okay? That word is exousia. So you got dunamis and exousia. But now let's continue reading, okay? Because in verse 4 it says, we see that the word crop up again. They worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. You see that word power? Anybody got a little letter next to that power that references them over to the middle column? What is the synonym that they gave you? It's authority. You know why? Because that word is exousia. It's the same word up in verse 2 translated as authority. But in verse 4, it's translated power. And you could say it's authoritative power. It's not bench press power. Follow me? You say, well, why are we doing this? Well, because you need to understand that the power and authority that was given to the will be given to the Antichrist is an authoritative power that is stronger than any others. And I think that's the point here, why we're flip-flopping back and forth. Why does he call exousia authority in verse 2, and exousia now is power down in verse 4, and later on we're going to see it again. Why? Because you need to understand the kind of authoritative power that he gets. He's not only the president of the United States. He doesn't get just that authority. You know, he doesn't just get the authority of the Pope. He doesn't just get the authority of, you know, no, he's a world leader. He's the man. The whole world is going to follow this guy. There is no more authoritative power that is greater than his. Okay? He gets the authority of Satan. Get it? Well, how much authority does Satan have? Keep a finger here. We're going to come back. Look at Job 41. Job 41. Okay, you start in Genesis, take a run towards Psalms, and then one step back. Job 41:34. In Job 41, you know we're talking about Leviathan, right? Leviathan is that great dragon. Of course, it's a reference to Satan himself. 41:34, look what it says of Satan. 41:34. He beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. Who are the children of pride? Everybody born of Adam and Eve, all right? It's even us in our natural state. I know we've been born again as children of God, but until we get our new bodies, we're still kind of attached. How many times do you struggle with pride today? Yeah, okay, so anyway, he's a king over all the children of pride. Another one is John 14:30. Look at John 14:30. John 14:30. Now here's Christ, here's what he says. John 14:30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. Yeah. Okay, he reigns, he rules. All right. 2 Corinthians 4:4. I had a discussion. I told you about that discussion I had with a guy down on First Fridays who said that the Bible's wrong because of this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He said there's only one God, and the Bible calls Satan God. Well, not really. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Who's the God of this world? Lowercase g. Who's blinded the minds of the lost people? Folks, it's Satan. It's Lucifer. Jump back to Luke. Go back to the first chapters of Luke. Look at the temptation of Christ. Chapter 4. Verse 5. Luke 4, verse 5. We'll read down to, 6 or 7. So, Luke 4, verse 5, and the devil, taking him, Jesus, up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Well, he's going to give it to somebody. Christ didn't take it from him. Christ didn't tell him, no, son, it's all mine. It ain't yours. He didn't say that. He basically acknowledged the fact that Lucifer was in control of all the kingdoms of the world. And all of the kingdoms of the world, all of that authoritative power that Lucifer has, Satan has at this time, he will give to the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation. Okay, so jump back to Revelation 13. You know, we see him give that power and authority. He gives him his seat in verse 2. We saw that same power mentioned in verse 4. You see it again in verse 5. It says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy and power. Again, you see that little reference to the center column where it's exousia, it's authoritative power, was given unto him to continue how long? 42 months, 3.5 years. So that's the rider on the white horse. He comes out, Revelation 6:1-2, to begin that 42-month period, 3.5 years, all right? 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Verse 7, you see the same thing, Revelation 13:7, and it was given unto him to make war. See, he goes forth to conquer, make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power, it's the same word, you see that same reference, center column, power, authoritative power is given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He will have authority over all of the inhabitants of the earth. And then the last one I'll show you is in verse 12. Verse 12 of Revelation 13, and he exerciseth all, this is a reference to the false prophet. And he, the false prophet, exerciseth all the power, all that same authoritative power of the first beast, which is the Antichrist, before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And so that deadly wound healed is what I think happens at mid-trib to make that big change from accepting the Jews to persecuting the Jews. And so the Antichrist comes out, Revelation 6:1-2. Antichrist comes out, first seal. He is the false Christ. He has a crown. Why? Because he has great authoritative power over the entire world, over all the inhabitants of the world, and he has that great authoritative power for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Yep.
Okay, so I just want to do this straight. So Christ opens the first seal.
Yep.
Which gives Satan the authority to delegate authority to someone.
No, the first seal is the coming of the Antichrist. Just the establishment of the leader, the Antichrist. That's what that first judgment is. That's what that first seal is. First seal broken, you see that judgment come, and the judgment is that man.
So Satan doesn't appoint.
Sure, Satan does. Yep, because he gives him his authority. Yep. 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 Yep, that first seal, you know, I mean, how it's all going to work out and who does what to whom. Yeah, I don't know.
Okay.
You know? Yeah, but you see, when we just compared Scripture with Scripture, Revelation 6 and Revelation 13, you know, you break that seal, and that first seal is that first judgment. Okay, what's the judgment? It's the man, okay? It's like, hey, you know, Obama, a judgment on a nation, man, okay? But maybe people argue for blessing, okay? Maybe they will. But I think some people could argue for you know, or Chavez down in Venezuela. I mean, he's a mess. I mean, but still people, yeah, you'll fight over it, okay? But when it comes to the Antichrist, the Bible says, you know, it's not, well, I'm a Democrat, well, I'm a Republican, and we're going to talk about who did what and who does best. No, this guy comes forth, and the Bible says very specifically, that's judgment. This writer, this person is the judgment, all right? Where does he get his power? Well, Satan. We just saw that in Revelation 13. Satan gives him his authoritative power. Okay, who started it? God did, because God broke the seal, all right? And the last thing we want to see here is he goes forth conquering, okay? He is a conquering rider. Who will he conquer, all right? We saw that he's going to conquer the saints in the tribulation. That was Revelation 13:7. How's he going to do that? Well, he'll probably use his mark and his number. That will be one of the main tools that he uses, is his mark and his number. You can see that mark of the beast, obviously, in Revelation 13. You can see it mentioned also in Revelation 14. verses 9 to 11. You won't be allowed to do anything, okay, without taking his mark, okay? So he is going to conquer people using his number and his mark. He's also going to conquer a couple of guys that are pretty kind of specific. And we'll get to these guys when we get to Revelation 11, the two witnesses. Remember the two witnesses? He has to put up with these guys for 41 and a half months or something like that. 41 months and, I don't know, 27 days. And then right at the end of the tribulation, he kills them. And then he throws their bodies in the street of Jerusalem, and they have a huge party, and everybody exchanges gifts. All right? He conquers them. Of course, they are resurrected after 3 days being in the streets, and they go up in a rapture, taken up as Christ comes back in the second coming. But that's kind of interesting that God allows this Antichrist even to conquer, in a certain sense, Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses in Revelation 11, for a time, temporary conquest, I guess you could say. And but there are some people that are not conquered by him. There are some people that do fight back. And you know, if you think about it, as a world leader, when he comes on the scene, and the whole entire economic system will be tied into his name or his mark or the mark of the beast, the number of the beast, and that kind of thing. And you won't even be allowed to, you know, obviously you won't be allowed to buy or sell without having his mark or his number. And so you're either going to run to Montana and live in the woods, you know, with your black powder rifle, and you're going to grow your own carrots and onions and shoot bunnies and survive if you can. Or something's going to happen to you, and you're going to get caught. And a lot of these people do get caught. We see them as the martyrs. Now, we're going to talk about these martyrs later, even in this chapter, Revelation 6. It's one of the seals that opens up. It's the martyrs. We see them later on. They actually stand up to the Antichrist. What happens to them when they stand up to the Antichrist? Yeah, decapitated. They're killed. And some of them are going to run into the desert. Remember that? They run out to, I think it's probably Petra. Some of them are going to run into the mountains. That's funny. I never noticed that before. My reference for those that run into the mountains is Revelation 24, 15 to 16. My guess is that would be Matthew 24, but I'll have to check out that. I've never read Revelation 24 before. I don't know what. And then they, of course, those that run out into the desert and the mountains, they'll have need to be, of food and water. And then that's when God acts supernaturally and gives them food and water, probably manna from heaven and water from the rock, just like we saw in the Exodus, okay? Just like we saw in the Exodus. So that's our first seal. And it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, here comes your judgment. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, the voice one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" Okay, it's that face of a lion roaring. And it says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So there's not much that can stand in his way. Even the people that stand up to him, they die. He kills them. Okay, even the two great preachers in Jerusalem, he finally kills them. They preach through the great tribulation, and finally, right at the end, he kills them too. So, you know, I don't know. It always makes you think of, you know, defiance. I mean, if there's a holy defiance, you know, to where you could stand up against some, boy, that'd be the way to go. Remember the VeggieTales, the one with the bunny, the chocolate bunny? And they were all supposed to bow down to the chocolate bunny, and you see all these, what were they, like cucumbers? They go down, you know, and there's those three cucumbers standing up there going, you know, and that's it. That's all you got, you know, because you know you really can't, what are you going to do? And the system's big enough to crush you, and they end up getting pitched into the burning fiery furnace and all of that. But anyway, just kind of should be sobering for us, you know, should be sobering for us, should encourage us to preach even in the face of opposition. The world has never accepted the message of the gospel and never will. I was reading a history book over lunch just this last week, And it talks about, it traces the history of evangelism through church history. So not just church history, but it traces, you know, a history of evangelism. And it's really boring. It was awful. You know, it was one of those books where it's like the guy tried to be scholarly but didn't really make it. But still, you know, it was hard enough to read where you're like, oh, it's like chewing on a textbook, you know. But he has some neat things to say as far as, you know, the first century, the second century, the third century. A lot of times we get this idea that, you know, preaching Christ back then, wow, if I could just preach it back then, that'd be great, you know. All Paul had to do was go down to the marketplace and start preaching and people were saved. And the guy kind of traced, you know, through history that, no, usually it was the down and outers. It was the uneducated people. It was the poor people. You know, it really wasn't the heady, high-minded people that got saved right away. First two centuries, it was just kind of the outcast folk, you know? And so it never really did make any inroads into the professional community until guys like Origen down in Alexandria, Egypt, got in. And he was a big brainchild, but he decided he didn't like the Bible, so he changed it. That's generally what the intellects do, all right? They change it. And, you know, a lot of times today we think, you know, I got to preach the gospel. Ain't nobody going to listen to me. Or, you know, I'm going to talk to somebody about Christ and they're, you know, going to laugh at me. Well, folks, you know, welcome to history. I mean, it's never changed. The message has never come across. And so it'll be even more so in the Great Tribulation with the Antichrist on scene and him having pulled together the whole world behind his leadership, his religion. And when these guys go out and they start standing up to him in their last act of defiance, they're done. And it's just that simple. So that's the first seal. Our second seal is a little quicker. It says, and when he heard, well, when he had opened the second seal, verse 3, I heard the second beast say, okay, the second beast, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. I don't know if you've ever seen a red horse. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Okay, so here we have in verse 3 the second beast mentioned. Okay, the second beast, you want the reference, Revelation 4:7. This is the face of the calf. The second beast has the face of a calf. That's the one that's talking. And this judgment is a rider on a red horse. Okay, red being the color of blood. Because when this guy goes forth, what we have is war. And blood is being shed among men. So he's riding a red horse. Now the power that he has, if you look in verse 4, it says that went out that horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon. His power is to take peace from the earth. All right? That's his power. Specifically, he removes the peace that's on the earth. Why? Well, because the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, what characterizes those 3.5 years? Peace and safety. Okay, well, that's done. Over. Okay? Finished. This guy takes peace from the earth. Okay? Now, note also that when he takes peace from the earth, he's not the one doing the killing. You see that? So it says he got power to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. They kill, well, who's they? Well, they's us, men, all right? Now, this is what Jesus Christ said back in Matthew 24, all right? I want to show you Matthew 24, why I think it's just absolutely ridiculous to look for signs of the times. Oh, the world's coming to the end. Why? Earthquakes, wars and rumors of wars, right? Well, all of that in Matthew 24, all of that has to do with the second coming of Christ. All of these signs about the coming in Matthew 24 deal with signs that will be shown in the Great Tribulation. Now, Matthew 24, 6 and 7. Matthew 24, 6 and 7 is where you see the results of this second rider in the second seal. Matthew 24, 6 and 7. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For watch it. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. You see, that's this second rider back in Revelation 6:4. Why? Because he takes peace from the earth, and when he does that, they kill one another. Nation rises against nation, kingdom against kingdom. All right? That prophecy in Matthew 24 has absolutely nothing to do with the last days of the church before the rapture. And he gets a sword. This will be the last thing I'll say about him. Verse 4, went out another horse. That horse was red. Power is given unto him. Take peace from the earth that they should kill one another. Okay, and there was given unto him a great sword. He does his work with a great sword. Okay, he doesn't kill people with a great sword. He takes peace from the earth with his sword so that men kill men. You follow me, or should I say that again? He doesn't use his sword to kill people. He uses his sword to take peace from the earth so that men will kill men. What's the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God, right? Jesus Christ comes back. He's got a sword. Where does that sword proceed from? From his mouth. Why? It's his word. Okay, this guy's got a sword. Sword, picture, and type in the Bible is a picture and type of the Scripture. Okay? You know, I don't want to go too far with it. But folks, how many religious groups on this earth have Holy Scripture that they use to take peace from among men and kill each other? Okay, Muslims are doing it left and right. I mean, if the media would actually tell you what they're doing, you'd be appalled. And they use their Holy Scripture, their sword, to do it. Hasn't the Catholic Church done that before? We call it the Crusades. Yeah. And I think it's interesting to note that there's two lines of churches. There's the true line of churches. There's the apostate line of churches. And both lines of those churches have a family of texts that is associated with them. One is the sword of the Spirit that comes to us, to the King James Bible, through the Textus Receptus. And the other is a false, corrupted sword that has been used down through the centuries to take peace away from men so that they kill each other. And then here this guy comes forth and does the same thing with a sword. Take it for what it's worth, folks. I think this guy's got some sort of book, some sort of holy book. Maybe it's even a false Bible. Maybe it's a conglomeration of a Bible and a Quran. I don't know, but he's got a sword that he uses to take peace from the earth, and then men start killing men over it. And boy, if we can't see that happening today, we're blind. Okay, so that's the second seal. Any questions over that one, or even the first one? Because that's where I want to stop today. Because then we're going to turn the music up loud, and we're going to have a party because Karen's birthday is today.
So when it says from the earth, it's not actually being like, you know, just take a chunk of land. So like, there's just all these people on a crowded place.
Like Hunger Games or something like that. Yeah. Isn't that what they did? Put people on an island, have them kill themselves?
Yeah.
No, it's worldwide. It's worldwide because you got context, okay? This is a progression. Remember, this book is being unrolled. Okay, so your first seal comes, your second seal builds on that, third seal builds on that, builds on that, and builds on that. So what do we see in the first seal? The first seal, we see a world ruler. He's got the whole world. Got the whole world in his hands, right? Yeah, I know, that's wrong. Then the second guy that comes along behind him takes peace from the earth with a sword, all right? And then men start rising up against men, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, okay? The nation of Islam has already begun to rise up, all right? We're going to see a reaction. If we don't see it, it'll definitely be a reaction in the tribulation period.
Is the first red horse guy and white horse guy, are they friends, or could they just...
I don't know. Could anybody be friends with the Antichrist? I mean, are they cohorts? I'd say, yeah, they're cohorts, man, sure.
I didn't know,
I mean, think of it this way. Guy comes out in verses 1 and 2. He's the world ruler. Then he's got to pick a cabinet, right? Isn't that what they do? Fire everybody, and then they start picking their own people? Yeah. Yeah, well, that's it. So here comes number 2 guy. I don't know. Maybe it's a guy. Maybe it's just a system. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's the religious system that has this sword, this book, holy book, scriptures of some sort. And he takes peace from the earth. But what we know is that judgment means wars. Wars between nations and wars between kingdoms and wars between men. Okay, it's going to be the Hatfields and the McCoys on steroids. And people are going to die. We good? Good up to there? Is everybody angry? Is everybody okay? We're Baptists. We're grumpy. Okay? No?
We got a big smile.
Yeah, everybody's happy. Did anybody get the Wretched newsletter today? Did you get the Wretched newsletter today? I subscribe to the Wretched newsletter. I don't subscribe. Todd keeps sending it to me even though I don't want it. And he talked about that. I had to send it out to you guys. He had a couple of good articles in his Wretched newsletter, and he talked about how 1 in 10, I think it was, what was it, the Congressional Center for Disease Control or something, 1 in 10 people in America suffers from clinical depression. I do. I mean, I need some sort of meds or something, you know, to make me happy. I've tried vitamin D. It doesn't work. I keep eating those little pills like candy, thinking I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be happy, and I don't get that way. So 1 in 10, and so Todd makes the he makes the comparison. So okay, 1 in 10 Americans suffers from clinical depression. That means, let's just broad brushstroke, 1 in 10 Christians suffers from clinical depression. 1 in 10 people in your church suffers from clinical depression. Because you walk into most evangelical churches, and what do you see? Hi, welcome to my church. Oh, I'm so happy. And they put the happy people as greeters, right? Hi, welcome to our church. And then you come in and the pastor, he tries to pump people up. Oh, we've got visitors. Turn around and shake somebody's hand and tell them God loves you, you know? And then the pastor bounds up to the pulpit. Good morning, church, right? He's probably one of the clinically depressed people. What a bunch of fakers. And depression sets in and we're not happy. We're Baptists. Let's just be honest with ourselves. And that's what Todd says. Got to be honest with yourself. If you're having a bad day, you're having a bad day. Like, man, I like Todd. I'm going to have to send him some money. It was a joke. It was a joke. Anybody want to pray?